My dad is always good for a story about his youth. Much of my understanding of this local area is based on stories told by him about growing up around Dunfermline. His university years in particular offer a rich tapestry of experiences which he shared over the years. In some summer holidays, he had been a bus conductor, and there are no end to the stories that he tells about being a bus conductor. In another, he had been a lumberjack. I still struggle to work out how somebody who's doing an arts degree manages to end up being a lumberjack, but if you need the money. His forestry stories allow him to burst into Monty Python songs, but it's also the group of stories that allow him to speak about waiting for the end of the world. I had a quick look at the dates of predictions for the end of the world, and I can't quite pin down the date he was talking about. Unlike his ability to tell a story in great detail, his daughter has only listened and remembered scant details. I know it was the early 60s, and I think it was probably the summer of 1962. And his story is of heading off to work early in the morning, aware of a daft prediction and thinking nothing of it. Mid-morning, as they were out working with a view on a hillside, they were aware of it growing colder and darker as they sat down to wait. There was an eerie stillness and quietness, but before long, sunlight started to speckle the ground, and the moment was past. On a couple of occasions this year, I've meant to get him to remind me of the story, because we've been offered two predictions during the year that the end of the world was about to happen, first in September and then in October. I think we're all still here. Watching the world news, there's an element of wondering if we might be living in the end times. In the stories of refugees, disgruntled communities, tyrannical leadership, and unsettled borders, there are resonances with the passages of Scripture that offer a vision of what an end time, an apocalypse, might be. The poem from the book of Isaiah is not apocalyptic literature, but it does tell a story with which we will be familiar. Although a regular feature of the three-year cycle of the Revised Common Lectionary, it's not a passage with which we're immediately familiar. It doesn't come with the usual Advent trumpeting of the promise of a Messiah. Instead, it laments the tragedy of the circumstance in which the people of Israel have been placed. To set the scene for the poem, the final 11 chapters of the book of Isaiah are about the challenges that the exiled people of Israel faced during the Persian period. These chapters are about the post-exilic period, when those who'd been exiled in Babylon returned to Jerusalem. The history of the Israel-Palestine region is complex, and even in the book of Isaiah, there's a voice to the ancient misunderstandings that have fueled an uncomfortable relationship. To give a more modern understanding of what's happening in the background of the poem, we might understand Jerusalem as being under the colonial power of the Persians. The exiled community return to Jerusalem, hoping to go home, and on their return they find those who were not forced into exile carrying on life without them. Neither the immigrant community or the traditional community hold power, though. The power belongs to the Persians. What we hear in the reading is the discomfort of these two communities trying to work out how to live together. They want an apocalypse, an opportunity for a new beginning, because it might make some of their frustrations and questions easier to resolve. Trying to rebuild the temple at the centre of the city, they are struggling with questions of how to frame community life. Which families should serve as priests? What people should hold political authority? We hear within the poem the wrestling with who the enemy might be, because it's no longer an outside force. Instead, it could be their neighbour. Like all laments, the arguments are one-sided and full of faulty reasoning. But like all laments, it contains an appeal for intervention. And having railed against God, the lament closes with hope, for it comes to the recognition that it is God who holds the future. Like heavy lumps of clay, it's only with God that we can be shaped and moulded for a purpose yet to be revealed. Mark's Gospel presents a striking apocalyptic image. It presents signs that people are looking for the end of the age. A darkened sun, a moon that fails to give light, stars falling from the sky, the Son of Man coming on clouds, angels gathering from the four winds. All of these unsettling signs seem quite comforting when responded to with the promise of a new creation as the tender shoots begin to appear again. It's a strange passage that probably gives most voice to the period of history in which the gospel was being written. The first century Jesus is speaking to the first century followers, not the disciples. It's a conversation across a century, from the first third to the last third. Jesus' words are to still the discomfort that the early followers felt following the destruction of the temple and the movement away from a place and a home for their worship, the place that they framed their lives around. In the desolation they feel at there being no home for their faith, for the divine presence, they're pushed to watch and wait for the signs of new shoots. The presence of God no longer contained within the human expectation of the temple, but instead wandering free in the disturbance and discomfort of life. Both of this morning's readings capture a moment, the kind of moment when time stands still and the outcome of what lies ahead is changed completely. The moment in our lives when we feel like the presence of God is in jeopardy. What news have we watched this week when we found ourselves wondering for the presence of God to invade? Perhaps the presence of God feels in jeopardy in our personal experiences as life rushes by and we feel uneasy, unable to predict the outcome. In the 1980s, and perhaps worth remembering this morning on the Sunday after World AIDS Day, in the 1980s, there was a feeling that life was at a cataclysmic point, at an apocalyptic moment, with the growing experience of particular communities of the HIV and AIDS virus. And yet, 30 years on, the way in which those communities are listened to and understood, the way in which the disease itself is understood, has been transformed. The blame and the misunderstanding of the past has been transformed to a place where the illness is treated and people are welcomed into the community. We as a church have an HIV and AIDS project which supports people in the United Kingdom and across the world as they live with HIV and AIDS and AIDS in the research for that disease. Well, one thing I didn't mention earlier in the previous service, but I will mention now, is that this week a few of us were at the Scottish Parliament for St Andrew's Day, and Josh Littlejohn, who is the man behind the Sleep in the Park, the man behind Social Bite, was speaking. And he spoke about how the work which he and his former girlfriend did came into being, in that there's a sense of what he says of an apocalyptic moment in homelessness, that here we have a community experience that can be changed and yet nobody's been doing anything about it. And he spoke of how it all started with one man coming in and asking for a job. And when that went well, they got another man who came in and they started. When that went well, another man. And so the homeless people get involved because they were encouraged to see that they had a place. And they now employ over 600 people in Social Bite, providing food for people across the Central Belt. And in the midst of that, he has discovered that the story is almost the same, that the system of government is failing them, that the system of our social care is failing people. They do not end up homeless through any fault of their own necessarily. And in what he plans, in what he hopes, he feels there is an opportunity to change the world, to change the face of Scotland and the experience of homelessness. He sees an apocalyptic moment in which there is a possibility of green shoots. The hope of the passages is not an abdication of our responsibility to be part of the activity of creation, but to remember of watching and waiting for glimpses of the divine presence. We do not know the hour or the day, but we do know that we are the clay to be shaped. On the first Sunday in Advent, we are invited to watch as ourselves, to wait for God's presence and to be awakened to the continuing of creation that happens in our lives. Amen.